If you have a copy of God's Word, you can turn there to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55 is our text for this evening. I'll be reading from the ESV Bible. If you've been with us here, you know that we've been going through the book of Proverbs. And at this point, I want to take a pause in our series of Proverbs. Let me just explain briefly where we are in Proverbs to transition us now to what we'll be in for some time. The book of Proverbs can be split up largely into three sections. Proverbs 1 to 9 is the message or the exhortations from a father to a son. And then Proverbs 10 through 22, 16 are the Proverbs of Solomon, sort of the heart of the book. That's what we've been going through. And then the final chapters of Proverbs could be summarized as the sayings of the wise. And these three sections all speak to similar themes, a similar theology from a slightly different angle. In some ways, Proverbs comes to us a little bit like a hockey game. Three periods, the same kind of action in each period, and it can be challenging at times to press all the way to the finish line. And what happens at the end of the first and second period of a hockey game? They take an intermission. They take a little break so they can get to the finish line with energy. And as I've talked to a few pastors about preaching through Proverbs, they've said this is actually a challenge, but perhaps for the pastor, perhaps for the congregation, to press all the way through the end of Proverbs, maybe because it starts to sound a little repetitive or the same themes are preached or something in that range. So what I want to take is an intermission here. This is our second intermission in the book of Proverbs. I'm still excited to come back and finish it. We'll get to Proverbs 31, I think probably by the end of the year. But in the meantime, James has jumped into the Old Testament. I'm going to jump into the New Testament. And in particular, in these times of upheaval, I want to preach on themes that re-baseline our theology. Go back to the foundations. How are we going to do that? I'm going to preach on the Westminster Shorter Catechism through the life of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? The Catechism, a summary statement of our doctrine. We confess it together as a church, written in the 1640s by Scottish and English theologians, outlining our statement of faith. What I want to do is preach each of the questions using the life of Christ as our grid. Sometimes in the church, we put doctrine over here and the life of Jesus over there. You go to Paul for theology class. You go to the life of Jesus for Bible story class. I want to bring those together. I'm really convinced that our doctrine finds its life, finds vibrancy in the person and work of Jesus. So each week as we work through the catechism, I'm going to take a story or stories from Jesus' life and use that to guide us into the truth that's found in our catechism. This evening we're doing Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Many of you know that very well. Well, how do we see that? How does that idea come to life for us? I want to see it come to life for us in the Song of Mary. As Mary reflects on Jesus in her womb. And we'll find that she comes to her own expression of that chief end, that chief aim of life. So we're going to read Luke 1, 46 through 55. I'm actually going to ask that we stand for the reading of God's Word. From time to time we do this just to show a reverence and a love together for the Word of God. I'll pray before we read. Lord, bless us as we come to this text, that we would know Your Word, that we would know its truth, that we would know Jesus, that we would be led to glorify and enjoy You forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 1, 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, these days, and I suppose all days, a lot of people have a lot of questions. If you go online, you can find all kinds of frequently asked questions, articles, FAQs on all kinds of issues, frequently asked questions on your 401k, frequently asked questions on the symptoms of the coronavirus, frequently asked questions on college education, and so on and so forth. I wonder if you've ever been reading through one of those frequently asked questions articles, finding all the questions that you would ask about symptoms or sickness or illness or whatever the issue is for you in life. And you've come to the end of the article and the last question is phrased something like this: by the way, why are we even here in the first place? Why do we exist after all? Why are we even asking questions about sickness? Why are we even asking questions about retirement? Why are we even asking questions about planning? Why are we even asking questions at all? Why do we exist? I remember a conversation with a coworker where he was talking about an interaction he had with his son, and his son was asking him about why he had to do math or something like that. And the son just kept asking why and why and why, because the answers weren't satisfying him. And my coworker couldn't get to the bottom of it. He couldn't get to the bottom of why is it that we exist? Why is it that we live? Why is it that we are called to do this or that? I think in the world of questions, the question, why do we exist, probably just doesn't get enough airtime. For some of you, you do ask those questions. These are the deep existential questions you find yourself asking that keep you up at night. Maybe this time of crisis has you asking those questions in a way you never have before. Others find all that's going on in the world so distracting that maybe intentionally you invest yourself in that so you never have to answer that one question. Why do we exist at all? Why are we here? And whether you're asking that question tonight or whether you've never asked that question, you would have to admit in your heart you need an answer. You need an answer to why are we here? Why do we exist? What are we here to do? And what we find is that Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 and Luke chapter 1 funnel to the exact same answer. Our confession as a church, right out of the gate, question 1 is we have an answer. There's actually an answer to the question. And it's in many ways the same answer Mary finds. Imagine a conversation between the writers of the catechism and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The writers of the catechism have this question in front of them. How do we answer this? What is the chief end of man? They come up with this phrase, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Mary would respond and say, you know, that sounds a whole lot like what I wrote when I started singing about Jesus in the womb. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Magnify the Lord and rejoice in God your Savior. Almost synonymous. The same answer to the question. Why are we here? To glorify and enjoy God. To magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior. What I want to do tonight is listen to Mary tell us why we should glorify and enjoy God. And listen to Mary tell us, why is it that our souls ought to be led to magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior? And we're led to magnify the Lord and rejoice in God our Savior as we contemplate what it means for Jesus Christ to have come to earth. In many ways, it's introduced not only this question, but this whole sermon series. How do we glorify God and enjoy Him forever? We contemplate the life of Jesus Christ, beginning all the way in the womb of Mary. We find three reasons in this text. Three reasons the coming of Jesus causes us to glorify and enjoy God forever. And the first is this. Glorify and enjoy God because Jesus came to the humble. Glorify and enjoy God because Jesus came to the humble. Verses 46 through 49. Why? Why, Mary? Why magnify the Lord? Why rejoice in God your Savior? Her first answer, verse 48. He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. He looked on the humble estate of His servant. Verse 39, generations will call me, Mary, blessed. Verse 50, verse 49, He who is mighty has done great things for me. Mary, this humble one, astounded that God looked at her. Luke 1:26, we discover she's a girl from Nazareth, a forgotten village, a virgin, just a girl. Wonder what her pastimes were, what her hobbies were, what was she doing the day before the angel came to her? Just a humble girl. Luke 1:30, an angel comes to her. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you, yes, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. God comes to Mary and looks on the humble. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The Holy God come to an unholy girl. God comes to the humble. The child begins to grow in her womb. She goes to visit her relative Elizabeth. And Elizabeth cries out to her that she is blessed. Blessed is she who has believed there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Mary finding herself blessed. John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb at the very coming of Mary because Jesus is in her womb. Mary, the sinful girl from Nazareth, a nobody in everyone's eyes, and now the Son of God is in her womb. The Son of God took on flesh. This is astounding. Our jaws should drop with Mary. When we finally get our lips moving again, we ought to say with Mary, magnify the Lord. Rejoice in our Savior. He looks on the humble. The story is going around of Geneva in the 1540s where John Calvin was ministering. A contagious, deadly epidemic had broken out. And the pastors came together to try to appoint one, a pastor who would go in and visit and minister to the sick. And no one volunteered. So they cast lots to select the pastor that would go in that way. And all the men that were selected said they couldn't do it. They were too afraid to go. They were too afraid to visit the humble, the weak, the sick who were dying until finally one man, a young pastor, stood up. Matthew J. Gneston stood up and said he'd go. He spent 5 months or so ministering among the sick. He caught the plague and died. You hear that story and you say, what a sacrifice. You hear that story and say, that story ought to be kept. His name ought to be remembered because here is one who was willing to go to the weak, to the humble. If you're amazed at that story, you ought to be amazed at Jesus Christ. Perfect communion with God Almighty. Perfect communion in a world without sin, without pain, without sorrow, and Jesus Christ comes to the humble. He comes to the poor girl. He comes to the world, and he looks on the humble estates of his servants. Before Jesus came to this humble world, it was a world of shadow. Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness. The world of shadow, the light of Jesus comes. God comes to the humble. Before Jesus came into the world, it was a world of sin. The last book of the Old Testament emphasizes the wickedness of the people of Israel, depravity all around. It would have been around Mary. Perfection comes. Holiness enters the place of sin. God comes to the humble. Before Jesus came into the world, it would have been a world of silence. 400 years, no revelation from God. And now, he speaks to the virgin. He comes to the humble. The Word of God comes and dwells with man. Shadow, sin, silence. Some might call our world today a world of shadow, of sin, of silence. What's the answer to a world of shadow, sin, and silence? The incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's God's answer. That's his answer 2,000 years ago, and it stands strong. That Jesus came to the humble, that God looks on the humble estates of his servant. And if that's God's answer, what's our response? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Magnify the Lord and rejoice in God your Savior. That's your calling. John Piper helpfully describes the work of magnification as the work of a telescope. What does a telescope do? It takes something that looks small in the distance and makes it look great. We recently got a telescope for David's 6th birthday. That's a pretty exciting thing to see Jupiter or the moon there in the distance, and all of a sudden you look in your telescope and you could see it. It fills up your eyes, shining bright in front of you. And the call of the Christian is to magnify. To say that God who came to the humble, make him look great to those around you. Make him great. Magnify, exalt his name in your family, in your life, wherever God's called you. Magnify the name of the Lord. And then rejoice. You know what happens when my son sees Jupiter filling up the telescope? There's a smile. There's a joy that comes at magnification, at making what looks great, what is great, look great. We delight to see God magnified. Some of you may think your enjoyments have been taken away from you in these past weeks. You could fill in the blank. What enjoyments are you missing most right now? You could say, I'm missing it because a disease took it away from me. Our joy is that God entered the world of disease, and he came to the humble. And that's a God worth rejoicing in. And that's where we begin, in glorifying and enjoying God forever, but we don't end there. It wasn't simply that he looked or came to the humble, but he does something among the humble. Secondly, we glorify and enjoy God because Jesus turns the world upside down. We glorify and enjoy God because Jesus turns the world upside down. Verses 50 through 53. In verse 50, Mary's meditations start to expand. Verse 46 through 49 are personal. First person, me, my, so on and so forth. It's like a close-up shot of a beautiful tree standing by water. You see something real up close and personal. Verse 50 to 53 are a sudden panorama of the most beautiful beach you've ever seen. You see it in grand view. Verse 50, now it's not just mercy for Mary, it's mercy for generation to generation. And in the generations of the world in these verses, we find in the coming of Jesus Christ, God turns the world upside down. Or some of you might want to say, God turns the world right side up. Mary sings in a profound way in these verses. She uses the language of Israel's history. She uses the language of the Psalms. She was a wonderful psalm singer. And what she did, or what she does, is take the script of history, the script of history that God had written, that God had told for Israel, and it's as if she takes that script and sees it being handed to Jesus Christ. That what God had done in history past will now be done in the fullest and most glorious way in the person of Jesus. Jesus is handed the script of turning the world upside down. In verse 51, it means an arm of strength that scatters the proud. Think of the Exodus. God's arm of judgment scatters Pharaoh. Now Jesus comes. The proud Pharisees are brought down. All the proud brought down in their self-reliance. The proud of heart scattered. The coming Jesus confronts the pride of heart. What does Jesus say to the pride of your heart? What would Jesus' arm do with you? Verse 52, he turns the world upside down by bringing down the mighty. Verse 53, by sending the rich away empty. The script of Israel's history. Pharaoh, Goliath, Sennacherib. We could go on and on. And now Jesus will come and bring down every throne that sets itself up against the Most High God. He will be exalted as King above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And his kingdom will go forth conquering and to conquer and bring down every opposition to the kingdom of God. Some people seem to be observing right now that the thrones and the rulers we trust don't have all that much power, or as much as they'd like to claim. But Jesus comes and brings down the mighty from their thrones. A lot of people are terrified right now. A lot of people are scared at what might happen. Do you know what's really terrifying? The incarnate Jesus coming face to face with wickedness. The incarnate Jesus coming face to face with pride. The incarnate Jesus coming face to face with the rich who will not submit to Christ. Maybe the call for you this evening is to come face to face with Jesus Christ. To come face to face with the arm that will scatter the proud. That will bring down the mighty from their thrones. Because this is what Jesus had come to do. And why, though, is Mary magnifying? Why is she rejoicing? Because the Jesus who has come to do this, God who has sent Jesus for this purpose, has also sent Jesus, verse 52, to raise the humble. Verse 53, to feed the hungry. And just as the script of Israel's history said, the proud go down, the rich are destroyed, the mighty are brought down from their thrones, the script of history says, the humble are lifted up. Joseph brought up out of prison. Moses pulled out from the wilderness. David, the shepherd boy, made king. And Jesus would come and raise the humble. The sinful and weeping prostitute was going to find forgiveness. The vile tax collectors would find a savior. The thief on the cross would find paradise. Those who are hungry would find the bread of life. The same God who'd given the manna in the wilderness would bring the bread of life to those in need. And the call for you this evening is to say, glory and joy. Magnify and rejoice. As long as you're on your throne, you're going down. You're going down. Those thrones don't last in the face of King Jesus. But when everything's been stripped away from you, I pray in these days people are having everything stripped away from them, that they're recognizing how humble they are, how humble they must be. They're recognizing their sin, and they're looking up. They're finding the hand of Jesus Christ stretched out to lift up the hungry, lift up the humble, to feed the hungry, and to come to those who have no joy and cause them to rejoice in God, their Savior. When everything gets stripped away, all we have to do is to magnify He who is great and rejoice in God our Savior. But Mary's not done there. Mary leads us to see that we glorify and enjoy God because He came to the humble, because He turns the world upside down. But then we see this, our third reason, verses 54 and 55, we glorify and enjoy the covenant God forever. We glorify and enjoy Him because He is the covenant God forever. Mary, again, is starting to sound like our catechism. Or perhaps based on the dating of the writings, we should say it the other way. Verse 54, He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. Mary begins, magnify and rejoice. She ends, forever. You see what's being done here? The landscape of time is expanding. We started with that tree by the water, that very localized view. Then we see that beautiful beach. Now we're getting the panorama of beaches upon beaches of beauty and splendor and wonder that will never end. It goes on forever. The world of shadow, the world of sin, the world of silence gives way to a world of the covenant remembering God, dwelling with His people forever. Don't miss that word in verse 54, remembrance. Mary looks. God remembered His mercy. Now, remembrance in Scripture is not like how you and I use it when we can't find something in our house and we remembered that we put it on our dresser. Oh yeah, there it is. Remember in Scripture is observance, of keeping, of maintaining. We remember the Sabbath day. And what does God do? He remembers His promise. He remembers that He told Abraham it would be an everlasting covenant. And now Mary looks at the baby in her womb and sees that God is making good on His promise. And that covenant will last forever. You see, what's exciting for Mary is not 9 months with the Son of God in her womb, or 18 years or whatever it would be with the Son of God living in her house. What's exciting is the same thing that's exciting for us. That we get to magnify and rejoice in our God forever. And I want you to hear this. This is not just a call for you to go do your best to glorify and enjoy God forever. Try really hard to glorify. See if you can make it last forever. See if you can enjoy God for as long as you possibly can, and maybe, just maybe, you'll get to forever. That's not how it works. This is God fulfilling His promise. This is God coming to His people. And the God who remembers His mercy will never forget His mercy. And as long as He is God, as long as there is a covenant, as long as Jesus Christ is the incarnate, crucified, now risen, ascended, glorified Lord, as long as He is God, He will remember His covenant with you. Some people get worried that heaven or the new heavens and new earth will get a little boring. As long as God is remembering His covenants, as long as God is worthy of magnification, as long as God is delightful, as long as God is worth rejoicing in, the new heavens and new earth will never grow dull. We will spend forever in the life of glory and joy in our God. That's what you're invited to. That's the gospel for you. And as we see it, and as we focus particularly on this, on the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as our minds get fixated on Jesus, that's where we find our anchor. The person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. As I would imagine, again, Mary talking with the writers of the catechism on how to phrase it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Maybe Mary prefers magnify the Lord and rejoice in God the Savior. I think there'd be one point of difference, perhaps. Mary puts it in the first person. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And I'm not so concerned tonight if you have the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism memorized. I've said it 3 or 4 times. Perhaps you're getting close if you didn't have it memorized already. My question is if you can put the first person on that answer. If you're taking notes, can you write down right now that my purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Maybe put your name on it. Joel Hart's purpose in life is to magnify the Lord and rejoice in God, his Savior. Can I put that in my journal? And then can I make that my life? Can I live my life for that purpose of magnification and joy? Begin as you sing. We're singing praise to God in just a few minutes. Tomorrow you wake up, you may be doing different things this week than you ever would have expected you're doing, living a totally different kind of life, where you're going, what you're doing, so on and so forth. But you've got a purpose. You know why you're here. You can see right down the middle of what you're called to do. Magnify and rejoice. Glorify and enjoy. A practical word of exhortation to this. Perhaps read through a gospel. We're going to be going through many stories in the life of Jesus. Read through the life of Christ and see how he would lead you to glorify and enjoy. And there will be a day that comes where you will stand with Mary and all the saints singing, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And you look with a smile and say, "You know what? I get to do this forever." Let's pray. Lord, we do want to do this forever. Forever, eternity, it's beyond our mental capacity to even think about all that that is. Help us to cling to this word and then to right now, tomorrow morning, wake up and begin more and more to live this life of glory and joy in you, to which you call us forever. And may your name be praised in all of this because of the work of Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen.